Good morning again. And again, happy Mother's Day. The title of my message this morning is What's in a Name? One Mother's Identity. Being Mother's Day, of course, I had to do something dealing with mothers. And as the focus is on mothers, this is something that really does apply, I do believe, to all of us. And our primary passage this morning is going to be in Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. But before I turn there, I want to actually turn to Matthew chapter 7. And this comes right at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to leave a word picture, if you will, with his disciples, with those that were there as they listened in to that sermon. And so after he's done all this teaching, he finishes with these words, starting in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so he leaves his disciples with this image: two builders, one wise, one foolish. And of course, we know the wise man built his house upon the rock. We're all familiar with that song and the actions. He built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came, that house fell flat. A while back, I watched a show on Discovery Channel. Some of those shows are interesting. Some of them are worth the time, but some of them are very interesting. I like one. Some of them are engineering marvels, and then, of course, you have engineering catastrophes. And in this case, it was engineering marvels, but at the same time, I think it could have gone into the other side as well. In this particular episode, they were talking about an airport that was built in Japan. And because land is so scarce in Japan, and there's really no room to put a new airport there, they build out in the ocean. And what they do is they go out there and they drill thousands of holes, I mean thousands of holes, as deep down in the ocean floor as they can get, hoping that they can get into bedrock. And then they pour concrete into these holes, and that forms kind of a foundation for the airport. And then they kind of seal this off, and they fill this area with earth. In this particular case, they literally leveled a mountain to build this airport. And they built the airport on it. Well, over time, and not too long, this was a marvel of engineering. But over time, it was realized that when they drilled down, indeed, they did not get into the bedrock. And so the airport starts to settle. Their solution to that is underneath the airport, they installed hundreds, if not thousands, of these giant pneumatic jacks, and they're constantly measuring what the level of this airport is, and as it starts to sink down, they jack it up, put a steel plate underneath it, not unlike when you have to level a table on an uneven floor. You know, we've all done it, fold up a piece of paper or take a piece of wood or cardboard and slide it underneath the leg of that table. And so as we go into our passage this morning, I want you to have this mental image in your mind, this of a foundation, and think about that. Because in this story that Jesus presented to his disciples, he's presenting us with a serious question ultimately, and that is, what are we building our life on? What is our foundation? in terms of the title of my message, where do we find our identity? And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 29, and we'll begin in verse 31. Genesis 29 and verse 31. I am assuming that this is a familiar passage or a familiar story to most of us here. Genesis 29, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to do so in the context of that mental image that I hopefully laid with us, in the context of the wise and the foolish builder. What is our foundation here? And I'm going to submit to you that in this passage, as we see the story of Leah, we see both. We see both. And her foundation, as I mentioned, is her identity. What is she building her life on? As we consider the passage this morning, I want to ask three questions about identity. The first one is, what is it? The second question, why does it matter? And then finally, where do we get it? So first, what is it? I turned to Merriam-Webster Dictionary to get a definition of identity, and the Webster Dictionary defines it this way: the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. The distinguishing character or personality of an individual, that is, what makes you, you. For instance, we've all had the experience where somebody's trying to tell us about somebody else that they're certain that we know, and they start describing them if we don't immediately recognize and say, I know that person. And they start describing physical characteristics such as height and hair color, whether or not they wear glasses, or there might be social characteristics such as whose child they are or who is their child. I think back to Bud Lindemann, I remember him talking about, he said when he was growing up, for all the time growing up, it was, "Well, aren't you Cal Lindemann's boy?" Then once he was an adult, he thought, "Okay, well, now I finally arrived." And then he met somebody and said, "Well, aren't you Johnny Mitchell's father-in-law?" And so he just couldn't catch a break. Other characteristics might be demeanor, sense of humor. And I'm sure, if you were to describe me to somebody else, he might use words like ruggedly handsome and highly intelligent and funny and, of course, humble. But the point is, I joke, the point is that one aspect of our identity is how we are known. What defines us? And hopefully we'll see that as we dig into this passage. But why is identity then so important? Why does it matter to us? And the second part of the Webster's definition of identity, it says this: the relation established by psychological identification. What in the world does that mean? I was looking it up on the computer. There was a link to it, so I clicked the link, and it took me to identification. And it had these definitions. The first was the psychological orientation of the self in regard to something, such as a person or group, with a resulting feeling of close emotional association. In other words, our identity or identification involves a connection to a person or group that gives us a sense of belonging. What group do we identify with? What gives us that sense of belonging? To whom do we belong? There's an old television series show several years ago, Cheers, and the theme song had these words in it, if you remember that show and the theme song. You want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. There's a sense of identity there, a sense that you belong with this group. And the second aspect of the psychological identification is this way. A largely unconscious process whereby an individual models thoughts, feelings, and actions after those attributed to an object that has been incorporated as a mental image. In other words, it is that connection to the group that we feel that sense of belonging that shapes our beliefs and our subsequent behaviors. We foster those thoughts and behaviors that align with our group, and we suppress those that do not. And so this is why identity becomes an important thing in our life, and why the question of what are you building your life upon, where do you find your identity, becomes so important. And so I would sum up these first two questions this way, the first two questions being what is identity, and the second question, why is it so important? Our identity is a foundation upon which we build our lives, and as such, it informs our thoughts, our beliefs, and our actions. In each of our lives, we are a builder. Going back to the parable that Jesus told, shared with his disciples. And again, the question is, upon what are we building our lives? What is it that defines us? And so I want to spend the rest of our time considering where we get our identity, and that is on what do we build our lives. And before I jump there, I want to catch us up on the context of the story. We jumped in with Leah, who has now started having children. She has four boys in succession. And the question is, how did we get here? And we're familiar with the story. We all remember Isaac and Rebekah. They had twin sons, Esau being the oldest and Jacob the youngest. And as the oldest, Esau would be the recipient of the birthright. That is, that he would inherit a double portion from his father Isaac. And with that would come the responsibility of being the man of the house, so to speak. The responsibilities and everything that goes with that as being the man of the house, that would fall to Esau. But when they had grown, Jacob tricked Esau into selling his birthright for a pot of stew. And then, of course, we remember that later, as Isaac neared the end of his life, and at the urging of his mother, he slipped in disguised as Esau, because his father was blind as a bat. I don't know if that's really an accurate saying or not, but he was very hard of seeing. He just could not see very well. And he goes in disguised as Esau, and he stole his father's blessing that was intended for Esau. And Esau, of course, vows revenge, and their mother, Rebekah, afraid that she will lose one of her sons, urges Jacob to flee to her brother Laban's house in Haran. And as he approaches that land, he meets Rachel, and he discovers that she is the youngest of the two daughters of Laban. Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel, Leah being the oldest, and Scripture only describes her as having weak eyes. Now, it's not clear what this meant. Some have speculated that she had poor eyesight or that she was unattractive compared to her sister Rachel, who was described as being beautiful in form and face. In other words, she was a knockout. She was gorgeous. And when Jacob met Rachel, he was smitten. And he agrees to work for 7 years to secure Rachel's hand in marriage. But when the time comes, and again, we're familiar with this story, Laban sends in Leah. Now, in our modern day and age, we wonder, how is that possible? Because even in a wedding dress with the veil, you can still tell who it is. Well, in that day and age, she would have gone into the wedding chambers. It would have been dark in there, and she would have been covered head to toe. You could not tell who it was. And it wasn't until morning that Jacob discovers the treachery that has been played on him, the deceit, the lie, and he's furious. But he agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel. And so as we enter into our passage in Genesis 29 and verse 31, we read these words. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Literally, the Hebrew word there is she was hated. She was hated. Now this is probably an overstatement on the part of the author to drive home that effect. Probably not unlike when the Lord taught his disciples in Luke 14, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus teaching us that we should be hating our family? No, no. That would be ridiculous, and it would go against everything else that Jesus taught. But I believe that the teaching is that in comparison to our love for the Lord, we should love the Lord so much that everything else pales in comparison. That if you were to compare, it would almost seem like hatred, but it's not, of course. But that is the comparison of the love that we should have for the Lord. And so by comparison of his love for Rachel, Jacob hated Leah. He just did not love her as much as he loved Rachel. And the Lord opens Leah's womb to bear children. And if you are Leah, how do you view your identity? I mean, here you are. The only thing that's said of you is you've got weak eyes. Your sister is absolutely beautiful, and going to my sanctified imagination, I can imagine that Rachel probably had lots of suitors, and Leah probably somewhat ignored. And so when the opportunity came along, and Laban came to her and said, I want you to go in and become Jacob's wife, you know, what other prospects do I have? That may have been very tempting for her. She may have just been a dutiful daughter and obeying her father, but there's a part of me that can imagine where this would come from for Leah. And so she begins to have children. The Lord opens up her womb. And we read in verse 32 that Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. This is one of the first places that we see that can become a source of our identity. Now, this isn't the direct application necessarily for this passage, but I'm drawing this out. The name Reuben literally means look, a son, and was a wordplay, likely a wordplay, on the fact that she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction. So she named him look, a son. And so we see in Reuben one aspect of the formation of our identity, and that is in relation to our society and our culture. So how does this work in this passage? And this may be a little bit of a stretch here, but we do see this. Let's consider our own culture for a moment. I remember that something that was always important to my own father was having someone to carry on the Shorley family name. The women that married into the Shorley family wondered why you would want to carry on the Shorley family name, because they always had a hard time spelling it for other people. They just kind of got tired of it. But anyway, my father was the youngest of five children. He was the youngest. He had three sisters, including his twin sister, and one brother. So any boys born to his sisters obviously would not have carried on the family name. His brother had two sons. Okay, so there's a chance there. Well, they both had girls. Okay, so nothing there. My brother's firstborn was my sister. So she's a Miller, so not a Shirley, no one to carry on the family name. My brother's firstborn was a girl, so no luck there either. But finally, in July of 1995, Joshua was born to Heather and to me. He was the first Shirley boy born in over 28 years. And after he was born, I called my dad, and his first words to me, and I kid you not, were, "Finally, someone to carry on the family name." And then I called and told my brother, and my brother said, "Oh, finally, the pressure is off of me." But in the ancient world, a son was particularly important, especially a firstborn son, not just for carrying on the family name, but as I discussed, it would be the firstborn son that would carry on the family literally. He would be the one that would then inherit the property. He would be the one who would carry that family forward, who would be responsible for the family, who would be the man of the house. And if you were somebody who had no sons, that was a terrible thing in the ancient world. You were looked down upon. And so here Leah is, "Now I have given him a son. Look, a son. Now my husband will love me." So when she gave him his firstborn son, she said, "Now I matter. Now I have importance." But just as Jacob did not love her any more than before, so society's regard for us is fickle. Think about this. Up until World War II, it was fairly commonplace for a woman to be a stay-at-home mother. That was commonplace. And our culture and our society supported this. Even when World War I came, the women went into the factories to work because a lot of the men were off fighting the battles, were off in Europe, and so the women went into the factories. But what happened when the men came back? The women left the factories and went back home in large part. That was their place. That is what society expected of them. But after World War II, when the men returned from the front lines, the women said, "I don't think so. I want to stay here." And where are we now in this whole thing? And I'm not saying anything about if a woman works outside of the home or chooses to be a stay-at-home mother, so please don't send me any comments saying, "Well, you say this, you said that." But where are we now? The liberal might look at a woman who chooses to stay at home with her family with ridicule. I remember hearing of a young Christian couple several years ago who got married, and one of the pastors who was there, who was a woman, looked at the vows and said, "You are giving up your identity." In other words, you're not conforming to what society expects. But on the flip side, a conservative might look upon a woman who goes to work with contempt and say, "You're abandoning your family. You are leaving your post." Society and what society expects from us is fickle. And so if we are building our identity on what society says, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be changing just as much as society changes, aren't we? And we do not have a firm foundation. And we're going to have to keep shoring ourselves up, just like that airport in Japan. We're going to have to keep shoring us up in order to support our identity. And we can't keep it up. Then it goes on in verse 33. "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Behold, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. He has therefore given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon." And again, the name Simeon comes from the same root word meaning to hear. It's a play on words. "Because the Lord heard that I am unloved." And it sounds in Hebrew, it sounds that name Simeon apparently sounds like that word to hear. And so I want to consider in looking at this another aspect of what we can build our identity on, and that is upon our children. The temptation to make our children the foundation of our identity. But this has problems on a couple fronts at least. One, it crushes the child, and second, it can never sustain us. I remember several years ago hearing about a man whose greatest desire was to have a son who would be an NFL star. And so in pursuit of that goal, he married the right woman. She had the right genes, athletic, beautiful, all that. And by chance, he did have a son. She bore him a son. And he pushed him into football early, raised him to be a star athlete, pushed him to practice hard. In high school, he was a standout football star, athletic scholarship offers to best schools. And he was successful. I don't know if he ever made it in the NFL, but the one thing I do remember hearing was his success depended on steroid use. And that came with all sorts of other issues. It crushed him. The expectation of his father, who was building, ultimately he was building his identity on what his son could give him, and it crushed his son. But it could never sustain us. Let's think about this. What would have happened to this man if he never had a son? Where would he have been? What if his son sustained a career-ending injury and never made it to the NFL? Or heaven forbid, what if he never desired to play football in the first place? And what would have happened if the son had died? Where would he have been? And I know some know the pain of losing a child or children, either before birth or after, and I cannot fathom the pain that must be. But I've heard of women in this position who lament, if I'm not a mother to insert name here, who am I? I'm not a mother anymore. If we build our identity upon our children, again, we're going to have to shore it up with something else. And what is that something else? Next, Leah has another son. We read in verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi." And again, this is another play on words here. Levi literally means to be attached or joined. And look at what she said regarding this. "Now this time my husband will become attached to me." And this looks for identity in our relationships, in our marriages. When we marry, we go into a relationship with certain expectations, don't we? We maybe don't intend to, but they're there. Because we have a certain background, we have a certain history, we bring our expectations and our baggage into the relationship with us, don't we? And these are often based on our own experiences. And just thinking about this, and this isn't exhaustive in any way, shape, or form, but if we grew up in a very loving and happy household, we expect our spouse to act in the same way that we saw our parents acting toward one another. And if they don't do that for us, what does that mean? Or if we grew up in a house without much love, we expect our spouse to act better than our parents. But then we see our spouse do something that we saw our parents do that we don't like, and oh my goodness, what does that mean for our marriage? Either way, to some extent, we go into the marriage expecting the other person to make us happy. But what happens? Without fail, you're going to have your first argument. What do? The level of romance begins to dwindle over time, especially you start adding kids into the picture, and all your time that was normally spent focusing on your spouse now is required to be focused upon your children. And our spouse just doesn't know what we want. Clearly, if he or she were in tune with me, they would just know what I need or want, wouldn't they? Why don't they know? Maybe he just or she just doesn't love me. One of the results in our society today is divorce simply because I'm no longer happy in the marriage. They don't make me happy anymore. And sadly, this includes Christian marriages. And what do we hear? Well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And if I'm not happy, then I better leave this marriage and go find my happiness somewhere else. You're building a foundation. You're building your identity on something that cannot and will never sustain you. And all these sources of identity, our society, our children, our relationship, and there are others. These aren't, again, this isn't exhaustive. They're all shifting sands, aren't they? They're all sinking sands. And even though they may appear for a time to be firm and deep, at the end of the day, we need something to turn to shore up that foundation. We look to our society, our friends, something to give us meaning, something to give us a sense of belonging. But without a solid foundation, we can never stand for very long. And for this requires something outside of ourselves, something that goes so deep that it can never be shaken, something that foundationally gets into that bedrock. And that's something that can go deeper than we can provide for ourselves. And it cannot and will not come from our culture, our children, or even our spouse. And where do we find such a foundation? Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. The name Judah means he will be praised. She is still in a marriage where Jacob doesn't love her, not nearly as much as he loves Rachel. So what changed? There is nothing, well, now he saw, now he heard, and so for this reason he gave me this. But she says simply, I will praise the Lord. Now I will praise the Lord. As we consider this passage in the context of the wise and foolish builder, it seems that Leah has come to the end of herself. She's gone after shifting and sinking sands as her foundation. And none of those can sustain her. None of these provide the strong foundation she needs. She sees a need for a new foundation, one that will never crumble or fail. And finally, she recognizes that foundation is in the Lord. My society failed me. What can I do? I will praise the Lord. My relationship with my children failed me. What can I do? I'll praise the Lord. My relationship with my husband will not sustain me. What can I do? I will praise the Lord. Not because of my circumstances, but in spite of and in the midst of my circumstances. There's a new contemporary Christian song on the radio. I'll be honest with you, I don't particularly like the song just because it's so repetitive, but there are some words in there that I found very profound. And one of the lines says this, I'm going to worship my way out of this battle. The storms come. Life gets tough. It shakes our foundations to the core. And if we do not have a firm foundation that reaches into the rock, we're going to fall. And we recognize that we have built our life on nothing. And so we see here Leah praising the Lord not for her circumstances, but through them. And it may be that Leah finally somehow understands her place in God's redemptive plan. Remember that God made a promise to Abraham that was confirmed through Jacob. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a family that was made to Abraham. And you remember when Jacob was on his way to Laban, he stopped at a place in the desert and he called the place Bethel, the house of God. And it was there that he had the dream, the vision that God gave to him of the ladder that was reaching up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And God confirmed this promise. The promise that he had given to Abraham now came to Jacob. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is bringing a redeemer into this world, and it is not my society, it is not my children, it is not my husband, but it is his son. And indeed, it is through Judah that the Lord will bring his son into this world. His son, Jesus, is a direct descendant of Judah through King David. And is he who would die for her sins, for my sins, and for your sins. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the question this morning, it's addressed to mothers, but it applies to all of us as well. Where do we find our identity? What are we building our life on? If we're building our life on anything other than who God is, if we are building our life on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus came into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price, to pay the punishment, to take the punishment for our sins in our place as our substitute, our foundation is sinking sand. And it is nothing that can sustain us. It is only in God that we see the foundation that will see us through these difficult times. And we are in difficult times right now, aren't we? Thinking about the COVID-19 virus. And this has shaken people to the core, hasn't it? And that's why we see such tremendous opportunities for the gospel here. Because people have an opportunity now to look at this and say, what does my life mean? Everything that I held so near and dear to my heart is gone. I'm blessed to still have a job. There are many people who have lost a job, and if you're putting your hope in your job, and I admit, as much as I hate to admit it, when I struggle, I look back on what's going on and I see I'm expecting my job to fulfill me, and it just never can. It never will, because it is a poor substitute for the sure foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. So the question again is, what are you building your life on? What is your foundation? My prayer is that our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock, the solid rock. Father, we thank you that even though we are going through these very difficult times, we have a foundation that we can turn to. And we know it is so easy in this life to be distracted by the things of this world, by our relationships, by what society expects of us, that we lose sight of the fact that you are our foundation. Forgive us, Father, when we do that. Help us to return to you over and over again for that help that sustains us. For surely you are the only one. And it's my prayer that through these very difficult times, through these troubling times with COVID-19, that there would be opportunities to share the gospel with those around us, to share that sure hope, that sure foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son and what he has done. In his own name, amen.